Could you please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 12? And the title for the sermon this morning is The Faith Examination. You know, my dad has numerous sayings, and one of the pieces of fatherly wisdom that has stuck in my mind is it always used to say, Brendan, if it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. Now, I need to admit, pessimism seems to be in our genetics, so this piece of wisdom may be tainted by pessimism, or realism, as my dad likes to call it. But this wisdom has certainly helped me, especially since we live in the age of the scam. I wonder how many scam messages did you receive this week? Or the text messages or emails? I think I'm well into the double digits. You know, there seems to be constant emails or text messages or pop-ups claiming that we of all people are the lucky winners of some amazing prize. You know, there's some wonderful Nigerian prince who just wants to give us millions of dollars. It's like, wow, what a nice guy. Or we, out of millions of people, have been chosen to win the latest iPhone. All we have to do is pay for postage. You know, so kind. You know, my dad's wisdom has protected me from the plethora of scams that exist today. But do you know what? There was one time when Emma assumed something was a scam. And she received a phone call. So, Mrs. Fisher, you won a holiday to New Zealand. And naturally, she assumed this was just another scam, so she politely declined, only to find out it was a legitimate competition, and she declined a genuine prize for a free overseas holiday. A little bit deflating for us, but thankfully, she was heavily pregnant, and we couldn't have used the prize anyway. That helped to diminish the pain that we said no to a free overseas holiday. Why did Emma say no? Well, she probably heard me say it so many times. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Now, I start with that unfortunate tale because I do wonder if Abraham felt that way. Abram, rather. Okay, there's some amazing promises recorded in Genesis chapter 12, and surely they sounded too good to be true. You know, Genesis chapter 12 contains promises made by God to Abram. And this is an incredibly important portion of Scripture. It contains the genesis of what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. And this is repeated and expanded upon in the coming chapters. Now, it's important for us to understand, okay, that Genesis 12 is really God's answer to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Okay, we could say that these promises are God's big answer to the big problem of sin that man brought into the world. In fact, some scholars view these promises as a recreation moment. It's a new beginning. And it's interesting that these promises given to Abram seem to respond to the curses that were placed upon mankind. There are these connections. Now, verse 1 of Genesis 12 commences with a divine call. And it's important for you and I to understand that this was no small request. Abram had to leave everything behind. That this was going to require great sacrifice. Abram would give up much safety and security. He would be required to leave behind his culture, his customs, leave his family, leave his friends, leave his comfortable life. And he's required to depart to a land that the Lord would show him. Notice he doesn't even know where he's going. Okay, he seems to know the general direction, but that's it. Okay, and that's quite the request. Try and put yourself in his shoes. But attached to this particular request is some most astonishing promises. And these promises form what is called the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when we look at verses 2 and 3, the views of scholars vary as to how many promises these verses contain. Some believe it's 4, others say 5, whereas others say 7. And the difference of opinion comes down to whether these things listed here should be viewed together or viewed separately. Now, if you look at these two verses, verses 2 and 3, there are seven things listed in these verses. Okay, number one, I'll make thee a great nation. Number two, I will bless thee. Number three, I will make thy name great. Number four, thou shalt be a blessing. Number five, I will bless them that bless thee. Number six, I will curse him that curseth thee. And number seven, I will bless all the families of the earth through thee. And within these amazing promises, there are two key components, land and seed. And these two essential themes run throughout the entire Old Testament. Now, it's interesting that in the coming chapters, okay, 12 to 15 focus primarily on the land, whereas chapters 16 to 22 focus primarily on the seed. Okay, so land and seed are the two key elements of the Abrahamic covenant. And we could add a third component, and that is blessing. Okay, we can see that throughout these promises. So land, seed, and blessing. Now, a couple of connections that we need to make from these promises. Okay, if you remember back at the Tower of Babel, the people were trying to make a name for themselves, Genesis 11, verse 4, but they failed. But here, the Lord says he will make the name of Abram great. And it's interesting that the same promise is included in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So this seems to have royal overtones. Abram is a kind of ruler. And again, there's connections back to the creation account. If you think of the creation mandate, have dominion or to rule over the earth. Now we also see in these promises that the one who curses Abram would be associated with the serpent. Okay, the serpent was the cursed one. Okay, we learned that back in Genesis 3. Okay, and if someone cursed Abram, as a result, they would be cursed. Okay, and that's a very relevant warning to all people, okay, including the current nations who are attacking the people of Abram. Curse Israel, and you're siding with the serpent, and you too will be cursed. Okay, so here are these links back. But there's also a forward focus in these promises. Okay, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 makes it clear that Jesus Christ is in view within these promises. He would be the seed that would bless the families of the earth. That's why it's so important. In Matthew 1:1, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Abraham. He is the promised seed. Okay, so Jesus is in focus in the Abrahamic covenant, okay, even back here in Genesis chapter 12. This is another promise of Messiah, just like we saw in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so with those theological points highlighted, let's get back to the narrative. Okay, here's Abram. The Lord calls him. The Lord makes these amazing promises. These promises that must have seemed too good to be true. Remember, he had no children, so there's no seed. He's a pilgrim, so he had no land. So there's these seemingly insurmountable obstacles, and yet in verse 4 we read, "And Abram departed. The Lord spoke, and Abram obeyed." My friend, that's a wonderful response. Hebrews 11, verse 8 tells us that by faith, Abraham obeyed and went out. He believed the word of God, okay, despite the great cost. Okay, and that's the pattern of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Jesus. What that means is we ought to be willing to forsake everything for him and to obey his word. Okay, if the Bible says it, that should settle it. Okay, that's the pattern that we see in the life of Abram. Now, from verses 5 to 9, we have the description of Abram's journey. So he left Haran, and with him he took his wife Sarai, he took his nephew Lot, and perhaps Abram viewed Lot as the potential heir to fulfill the seed promises. They took all their substance. This would primarily include livestock. So they packed up everything and they departed. They followed the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 5. Okay, this is a fascinating detail. It says, and the souls they had gotten in Haran. What that seems to indicate is that people had begun to follow the God of Abram because of his influence. Okay, we would say today that he was witnessing, he was sharing his faith, his life, his witness had an impact. And so great was his impact that people were willing to follow him. It's like, hey, we too will leave Haran. We're going to follow Abram. That's quite the impact. And I do wonder if our lives have that kind of impact. By God's grace, are people following Jesus because of our witness? You know, if we were to die today, quite a morbid thought, but if that happened, could the Lord say to us, you know, Brendan, look at the souls that you have gotten? Or would there be very few, if any? You know, we're called to make an impact for Christ. We're called to be his ambassadors, to share and live the gospel. So the question for us is, like Abram, are we influencing those around us for Christ? Now, with their bags packed, they leave, and they enter the land of Canaan. And in verse 7, the Lord reveals a new detail. He says, unto thy seed will I give this land. So now the particular location of the land promise is revealed, and this is a key piece to the puzzle. And with that promise, Abram works his way through the land. He starts at the north, works his way down to the south. And there are some locations revealed here that would later become key locations. And I want you to notice that we're told not once but twice that he built an altar unto the Lord. So as he enters into the land, he builds an altar. This is an act of worship. And my friend, that is the right, that is the appropriate response to the promises and provision of God. Okay, and this act of building an altar and this act of worship could well be dedicating the land to the Lord. So what we see thus far is that things seem to be coming together. These amazing promises have been made. Abram has followed the Lord. Okay, he has been obedient. He's in the land. He's worshiping the Lord. Okay, and right now we expect to see the promises fulfilled. But then Abram experiences a reality gap. There's a problem. Notice the problem in verse 10. There was a famine in the land. You know, this doesn't seem right. What's happening? Abram obeyed. He left everything behind and followed the Lord. He had faith in the promises. But now there was a famine in the land of promise. You know, what would Abram do? Okay, that is the question. Okay, and really, this is a test of his faith. That's how we should view this scene. It's a test of the faith of Abram. You know, we need to sit exams to determine whether we have understood the content of the course that we have taken. You know, every Tuesday morning for 2 years, I had to take an exam for Greek, and it was torturous. But it was required to determine whether I had grasped the content. At school or at uni, you have exams. Okay, necessary evils to determine whether you are competent in the content. Okay, we understand this concept. Okay, but this also occurs in the spiritual realm. There are spiritual examinations, and we need them because they reveal to us where we're really at. It shows us whether we have a good grasp of the promises and the person of God along with other spiritual realities. And often these spiritual examinations come in the form of difficult circumstances. And this is the experience of Abram. He sits this spiritual examination. Okay, and we need to understand that these exams help you and I to comprehend the reality gaps that we experience in our lives. Okay, when there are these gaps between the reality and the promise, this can be because God has issued a spiritual examination. Okay, and this is the big idea of our sermon. We're going to assess the examination of Abram's faith. My friend, God often has spiritual examinations for his children. And these are designed for our spiritual good and our growth. And these examinations often help us to comprehend the reality gaps that we experience in our lives. Have you ever failed an important exam? Not a very nice feeling. You get the paper back and there's a big red F on the front. Your heart sinks. Disappointment sweeps through you like a raging torrent. Nobody likes to fail. And unfortunately, Abram failed the Lord's spiritual examination. And there are two particular failures in the text for us to consider. The first failure is what I've called the departure to Egypt. It's challenging for us in Sydney, who just expect food to be at Woolworths, Coles or Aldi, to comprehend the distressing impact of famine, okay, or a drought. But in an agricultural society, it was devastating. Imagine what it would be like for us if all the major supermarkets were completely empty and their warehouses were empty. Okay, there was nothing left. Remember COVID? And there had to be restrictions on toilet paper, of all things. Now imagine if all the shelves were empty, the trucks were empty, the warehouses were empty, the imports had ceased, the farmers had no crops. Imagine the absolute panic and pandemonium that would sweep through our city. That would be frightening. And that's a bit like what famine was like in Bible times. A famine meant a lack of food for people and a lack of food for the livestock. Okay? And a drought would rob people of their main source of income. Drought was incredibly crippling, and it was this that Abram experienced. What a welcome to this new land. Okay, he arrived and it's in drought. Now, we don't know what was running through Abram's mind, but if he's anything like you and I, thoughts such as, so much so for the land of promise, Lord, what are you doing? I've obeyed you. I've followed you. And now we're in famine. If such thoughts were verbalized or at least occupied time in his mind, I'm sure we can sympathize. This was quite the predicament. And remember, Abram had people depending on him. How would he feed his family? How would he feed those people who have followed him? What about his livestock? No doubt this resulted in some sleepless nights. You know what it's like? You're carrying a heavy burden and you toss, you turn, you can't get to sleep. Abram must have felt the weight of this situation. What would he do? Well, Abram decides to go to Egypt. Okay, verse 10 says, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Humanly speaking, this decision made sense. Due to the river Nile, Egypt was more protected from famine. And evidently, Abram had discovered that this was a potential solution. He heard that there was food in Egypt. This seemed to be the answer to the question on the examination paper. But was it the correct answer? What was going to Egypt the right decision? Well, I want you to notice that Moses, who is the author, doesn't comment on whether this was the right decision or the wrong decision. And that's quite common throughout the book of Genesis. Very rarely does he offer an editorial comment. But I would like to suggest to you that the decision to go to Egypt was likely the wrong decision. Because frequently throughout the Old Testament, Egypt is viewed as the way of the world. Okay, Egypt is a type of the world. Okay, it's viewed as an alternative to trusting the Lord. So spiritually speaking, going down to Egypt typically meant doubting God's promises and running to the world for help. Okay, think of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Okay, instead of trusting the Lord to provide for food, what do they do? Okay, they start whinging and complaining. We want to go back to Egypt. Okay, we want to go back to the very people who were enslaving us. Even when the Lord provided manna, okay, what was their response? We want to go back to Egypt. Okay, that the food was better in Egypt. Okay, and the fact that the land was such a key component of this promise, okay, and the Lord had made it very clear that the promised land was Canaan, and yet Abram departed from it at the first sign of trouble. And then if we couple that with the later warnings in the prophets to not go to Egypt for help, okay, we see this in Isaiah 30 verses 1 to 3 and Isaiah 31, okay, where it's viewed as a faithless decision to go to Egypt. Okay, it seems to indicate that Abram's decision to run to Egypt was a failure. You know, what should have he done instead? Well, would have been a better response to throw the responsibility back on the Lord. You know, something like, you know, Lord, you brought me here, you promised me this land, and I need you to provide for me and my family. That would have been the faith response. But unfortunately, Egypt was sought instead. And this decision was the first failure on his spiritual exam. But I don't think we should be too hard on Abram, because he's certainly not alone in making such a decision, is he? Because if we're honest, surely there have been times in our lives when we have looked to deal with the problems without consulting the Lord. Surely there have been times in our lives where we have used the ways of Egypt rather than the ways of the Lord to confront and combat the trials and troubles we're experiencing. And we've turned our back on the promises, provisions, and ways of God and looked to the apparent abundant provision of Egypt. You know, and we can be tempted to do this in hundreds of different ways. You know, you're sick and tired of being single, so you're going to throw out what the Bible says. You're going to date whoever. Okay, you're going to date and have the sexual ethics of the world of Egypt. Or you've been given a very hard time by family, friends, or work colleagues about your Christian convictions. Okay, you can no longer tolerate it. You can't bear it. Whether that's at work, at school, at uni. So you just start acting like everyone else. You just become worldly to fit in. Or you can get so busy with life. Okay, we understand that. Sydney's a very busy place. But what we can be tempted to do is, instead of making Sunday the Lord's Day, the day where we worship corporately, you end up adopting the way of the world and you use Sunday for sport and recreation. Or you get offered a job and it pays really, really well, but you know this job is going to impact your marriage, your family, your children, your spiritual life in negative ways, and yet you still take the job because you want the money. Okay, that's the way of Egypt. You know, or we could use alcohol or drugs as a coping mechanism in challenging situations. That's the way of the world. Okay, and we could go on and on with examples. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit to perhaps prompt you and I of ways that we are doing this or ways that we could be tempted to do this. Because we're all susceptible to failing this part of the examination, particularly when trials and troubles come in our lives. We can be tempted to head to Egypt. We view this as the answer to the reality gap. Okay, I've lived as a Christian and I'm experiencing this reality gap. I've had enough of that. I'm going to go the way of the world. But understand, heading to Egypt, going the way of the world, is never the answer. Okay, this is the first failure of Abram. And it's imperative that we learn from this and don't make the same mistake. But this is not the only failure of Abram. In fact, it's not even the main failure. Okay, this is seen in the second failure entitled The Deception in Egypt. You know, most of us have likely told a lie to avoid an unpleasant situation or to spare ourselves from some potential consequences. You know, that certainly doesn't excuse it, but it's relatable. And it was a lie that was Abram's big failure. Now, as Abram got close to Egypt, okay, we see this in verse 11. Okay, no doubt that there's an awful lot running through his mind, but there's one potential problem that is occupying most of his thought time. Okay, we're told that his wife Sarai was a beautiful woman. Okay, verse 11. Abram says, "Behold now, I know thou art a fair woman to look upon." And you know, for the husbands here today, this would be a good thing to communicate to our wives. Remind her that she is beautiful. Okay, I'll tell you, it will help your relationship. But we need to realize here with Sarai, it doesn't seem that this is just beauty in the eyes of the beholder. Okay, it's not just Abraham saying, you know, my wife is very beautiful. But rather, we would say today that she's a 10. She's a very good-looking woman. Someone who was so beautiful that she was noticed by others. And Abram was worried that when they entered the land of Egypt, everyone would notice how beautiful she is. Okay, and that turned out to be true. But Abram's concern was that if the Egyptians realized that he was the husband, they would kill him and take Sarai for themselves. Okay, so that's the fear that Abram has. So he goes into self-preservation mode and he concocted a plan. You know, he instructed his wife to tell everybody that he was her brother, not her husband. Now we think, why? Okay, you know, why is that the plan? Well, the rationale behind this, okay, seems to be that any potential suitor would have to negotiate the dowry price. And that would need to be negotiated with the brother since there was no father present. And it seems that Abram's idea is if anyone wants to take her, I'm going to set the dowry price so high that no one could meet it. So this is his way of protecting Sarai. That seems to be the rationale. But we need to understand this is a bad idea because Abram resorts to lying and deception. Now, it was probably quite easy for him to rationalize this because it's a half-truth. Sarai was his half-sister. Yeah, and we as mankind, if we want to do something wrong, we can normally find pretty good reasons for it. We're good at justifying ourselves. And if we can't think of anything, Satan is normally very happy to suggest some reasons for us. And you can imagine Abram rationalizing this idea. It's not completely untrue. I'm only slightly bending the truth. But here's the reality. This was not a plan of faith. It was a plan of deception. This was more like Satan, the deceiver, than it was like God. And in this moment, Abram was living as though God didn't exist. And hence he develops this plan to deal with the pending problem. Okay, and notice there is no mention of Abram seeking the Lord. Okay, there's a stunning silence in this account. Now, as they entered Egypt, we quickly learn that Abram was right. The Egyptians did notice the beauty of Sarai. We see this in verses 14 and 15. And the way that it's written seems to convey that this is the first thing that happened. Okay, no sooner had they arrived and the people noticed the beauty of Sarai. So this confirms Abram's concern. His fear was legitimate. But there was a problem. His plan to protect Sarai, or more correctly, to protect himself, failed. Because there was a curveball that he didn't think about. That was Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the boss man, he took a liking to Sarai. And the problem is that Pharaoh is able to provide anything that Abram demanded. So the dowry would be no issue. And we see this in verse 16. Pharaoh blessed Abram. He gave him all kinds of lavish gifts. Gave him livestock. Gave him manservants, maidservants. And at the end of it, it's included female donkeys and camels. Okay, that doesn't mean much to us. But today, that would be like receiving a Bugatti. Okay, you know, this was top-notch, worth a lot of money. So we see here that the plans were unraveling. And tragically, Sarai was taken into the king's harem. This deceptive ploy failed. And how horrid must have Abram felt. He'd been a coward. He'd lacked faith. He failed to protect his wife. And now she's in this horrible predicament, and it was all his fault. And spare a thought for poor Sarai. She had done as her husband requested, and look where it got her. No doubt a million and one things were flooding through her mind. Things were not looking great for her. Life in the king's harem was not a wonderful existence. Things had changed dramatically for the worse. Everything looked to be falling apart. What a mess Abram had made. He failed the test miserably. And now that the promises seem to come into question, they're not in the land. Sarai's been taken. It's all falling apart. But thankfully, the Lord intervened. The Lord saved the day. Notice in verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house. And somehow Pharaoh figured out what was going on. You know, perhaps Sarai was the only one who hadn't been inflicted by this plagues, and she explains to the ruler what was happening. You know, we can't be certain. But upon figuring out the cause of these plagues, Pharaoh calls up Abram. And don't miss the dreadful irony in verse 18. Okay, here is the pagan king. He was incredibly immoral, and yet he's criticizing the morals of Abram. Abram, what have you done? Why would you do this? Why would you do that to your wife? And the Pharaoh kicks Abram out of the land. Get out. You're not welcome here. Take Sarai. Take all the gifts and go. Leave my land. And when the Lord saves the day for Abram, and it seems likely that the Lord protected the purity of Sarai, the Lord went about fixing the mess that Abram made in Egypt. You know, but just in case we think that, well, hey, things didn't work out too bad in Egypt. You know, that they got to leave and they got all this livestock. They got these servants. They got all these wonderful gifts. Things look to be okay. You know, understand it was these things that caused great problems in the life of Abram. You know, we'll see it next week in chapter 13. Lot splits away. Lot goes towards Sodom. Why? Because they're arguing over livestock. They're arguing over possessions. Where did it come from? Come from Egypt. And then there is a lady later in the story named Hagar, an Egyptian lady. Where did she come from? Okay, it was a result of this particular situation. So even the supposed material blessings from Egypt were really a curse. And Abram's second failure was quite damaging. He failed the spiritual test in a bad way. Now, what is there for us to learn from Abram's failure? Okay, to help you and I when our faith is tried. Okay, it's going to happen. We will have spiritual examinations. Okay, what can we learn from Abram? Okay, when we experience these gaps between promise and reality. Okay, well, number one. Even greats of the faith fail spiritual examinations. You know, Abram is a giant of the faith. They don't come much bigger than him. And yet he failed this spiritual examination. And I love this about the Bible. Okay, this is one evidence of its veracity. It doesn't hide the failures of its heroes. And here we are reminded that even members of the Faith Hall of Fame have moments when their faith is weak, when they fail their spiritual exams. And I think this is an encouragement for us. It's not only us who fail. Okay, this is something that we can take from Abram's failure. Sure, we shouldn't use that as an excuse. It's not like, well, Abram failed, so what chance do I have? You know, that's not the idea. But rather, it's an encouragement. We are not the only ones who fail the spiritual exams. And Abram's example is a reminder that a failure of a spiritual test doesn't have to be final. Yes, he failed. Yes, there were consequences, but the Lord didn't write him off. And that's good news for us. Failure doesn't have to be final. The second lesson is that testing often follows triumph. Now, notice that this spiritual examination followed closely after entering the land and receiving the promises. So Abram is at this high point. It is this mountaintop experience. And then it seems almost immediately he enters a time of testing. And this is how life often works. A test after a spiritual triumph. And this may be a test from the Lord, or it could be a temptation from Satan. And this is something that we need to be aware of in our lives. Now, when it comes to the Lord's tests, okay, these often follow triumphs in order to ensure us that there's not a buildup of pride in our lives. You know, pride, it's a little bit like how plaque builds up in the arteries of our heart that causes a heart attack. Okay, pride causes spiritual heart attacks. And hence the Lord often sends tests to deal with our pride, because when we experience triumphs, we're prone to self-glory. Okay, we're prone to think, look at what I did. Okay, we're all susceptible. And hence tests will often come our way. So we need to be aware that spiritual tests will often follow spiritual triumphs. The third lesson is that promises didn't permeate the real life situations. You know, why did Abram fail this exam? Well, the promises of God failed to permeate the situations he was experiencing. Or to put it differently, he didn't apply the promises of God. Okay, think about it. When famine hit the land, how should the promises of God impact how he responded? Well, he should have realized that God had promised the land of Canaan. That was the promise, and hence he should remain in the land if he believed the promise. Likewise, in Egypt, he didn't need to resort to deception because the Lord had promised him seed. He had promised Abram that he would be a great nation. And that promise would guarantee both his and Sarai's protection. But the promises of God failed to permeate his situations. And this is a danger for us when we experience the reality gap in life, when things aren't working out, when we're faced with varying tests. Okay, we need to remember the promises of God and allow them to filter into our situation and impact the right now needs of our lives. Okay, God does promise that all things will work together for good for those who love him. God does promise that he will meet all of our needs. God does promise his presence. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He does promise that his grace is sufficient no matter what we're going through. And there are many other great and glorious promises from God in the Bible. And understand, these promises are not meant to be abstract things. That they're not just meant to be theory. But rather, we need these promises to permeate into our lives in such a way that they impact the right now needs and situations of our lives. We need to remember the promises of God. We need to remember the person of God, who he is. And that needs to impact our lives in the day-to-day moment. And often we fail spiritual examinations and we get crippled by the reality gaps when the promises of God fail to impact the everyday situations of life, just like Abram. And then the fourth lesson is that God's power guarantees God's plans and promises. And this is really the main idea to come out of Abram's failure. Abram did his best to ruin it. Abram jeopardized the promises, but God ensured that his promises would come to pass despite the failures of Abram. And my friend, that's the greatness of our God. And that is how he works in our lives too. Now, again, that doesn't excuse our sin and stupidity. It doesn't excuse our failures of the spiritual exams, but it is a great comfort. God will keep his promises. God's plans will come to pass, even when we get it wrong, even when we mess it all up. Just like Abram in Egypt, all of God's promises will come to pass. He is far greater than any of our failures, and that is very good news. And my friend, the ultimate proof that God will keep his promises and that his plans will come to pass is the cross. Okay, for there the salvation of mankind was purchased. That the promises that God made back in Genesis 3 were kept. The sin of mankind was dealt with, and now all, because of Jesus Christ, can now experience salvation from sin and be brought into the promises of God. Okay, not even the greatest wickedness of mankind, which was nailing Christ to the cross, could jeopardize the promises and plans of God. All of God's promises are certain. They are all guaranteed in Jesus Christ. And that, my friend, is very good news. All these promises that seem too good to be true are all ours, because of the Lord Jesus. You know, they are the four lessons that we learn. And from Abram, okay, we learn that we will experience varying spiritual examinations in our life. That's a reality, that will occur to us as individuals, and that will occur for us corporately as a church. And the Lord allows these examinations in our lives because they reveal to us where we're at. It helps us to grow spiritually. They're vital for our development. The Lord is all about growing our faith and developing our character. And these spiritual examinations also help us to comprehend the reality gaps that we experience in our lives. But remember, with these tests, even if we fail them, it in no way jeopardizes the promises of God. They are sure, they are certain. And by God's grace, in the reality gaps that we experience, may we learn the lessons that he is endeavoring to teach us through the spiritual examinations of life. And may we cling to God, and may we cling to his promises, okay, as that is the answer to help us through these particular reality gaps. Amen. We're going to close with hymn number 598, Standing on the Promises. And I will